This evening we will be in Revelation chapter 13, looking at verses 11 through 18. And the introduction here in verse 11 is of the second beast that we find in chapter 13. And the whole picture begins to show us the world system that includes the governments of the world, but also the false religions and the false ideologies and lies that Satan employs in order to further persecute the church. So let's read the text together, Revelation 13, and beginning in verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast, who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And it causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Let's ask God to bless the preaching of his word tonight. Father in heaven, it is your word that we treasure in our hearts, that we may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. We pray that you would teach us your statutes, guide us in your ways, and give us instruction. Father, you have here in your word revealed for us a symbol that shows us about the age that we live in and how we can understand what's going on around us. I pray, Father, that we would not get lost in any sort of a sensationalized view of this, but rather we would see it for what it is, that you would open our ears to hear, open our eyes to see, that your Spirit would work in us to teach us your word as you have given it to us here. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Every week when I study the book of Revelation, I'm so impressed at the relevance of the book to our daily lives here and now that I think coming out of a dispensational viewpoint of the book has really helped me understand that God hasn't just written this for a few select people who lived in the last 7 years of the history of the world, but it really is a book here to guide us and instruct us and to help us. And what I see every week is just how good God is in giving us this clearer understanding of what it is we're facing in the world around us. And also it builds your faith as you look at what's going on here and you see what's happening. And over again, God is showing us that in spite of all the difficulties that the church will face in this world and everything that is against us, it's all part of his plan. It's all part of what he's put into place, and he's still in control. And the church still comes out in the end victorious in the midst of all of these oppositions. And I think the power of God's word to interpret the world, the power of God's word to interpret us and tell us who we are and how we should live, but also to tell us what the world's all about, is such that it truly does make the simple wise. This gives us wisdom so that we can live in this world and not be drugged down by all the things that surround us, all of the lies and deceptions that we watch our neighbors falling into. And through these highly symbolic texts, we are given a lens through which we can rightly understand the culture, rightly understand the world, rightly understand the events that are taking place in the world, and we can then respond to those events in a godly, biblical way. Because God has so clearly warned us of what we're going to face in this world, He so clearly warned us of the opposition, we need to be those who are continually aware of this spiritual warfare that's all around us. And we need to be those who combat it accordingly. We combat it according to how God would have us combat it. The text that I want to just briefly look at, I won't spend any time, so you don't have to turn there, is 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. And I think of this text virtually every Sunday that I preach on the Revelation. Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." These fortresses that Paul's describing here are the very thing that's being described in verses 11 through 18 of chapter 13 of the Revelation here. This is the work of the second beast. These are the fortresses that we find of the lies and deceptions in the world, the false religions, the humanistic ideas, the idea that you're the creator of your own destiny, that if you just enact something inside of you and get to work on your best self, that somehow you can bring about the best life that you determine. All of these lies that Satan feeds to the culture and then has begun to integrate into the Christian worldview itself in order to drag us away from the simplicity of what God has warned us about, what He has told us about, and the life that is the life of the pilgrim, that we take up our cross and we follow Jesus in the footsteps of faith, knowing that we're going to endure trials and suffering and persecution in this life. I think these texts are so important because we get drug into the lies, the very lies that this beast produces, that the Christian life shouldn't be difficult, that we should just be living an easy life, that we shouldn't have this battle with our flesh, that you should accept yourself for who you are and what you are, and that you shouldn't worry about your sinful nature. Don't worry about that, because that's just who you are, and you need to love yourself and have self-esteem and all these other things. And all of this is coming in flat contradiction of what the Word of God tells us about how we should see ourselves and how we should see the culture that we live in. The first thing I want to look at here is a description of the beast. I want to look at a description of the beast, his place and his purpose in the kingdom of darkness. Secondly, I want to show you the power of its deception in the world. And then finally, we'll look at the mark of the beast, because that's a big topic in our day. And I'll disappoint you all with my explanation of what it means. Notice especially the description of the second beast there in verse 11. "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon." The symbolism here, you know, the other beast came up out of the sea, which we saw was representative of the people of all the earth. This beast comes up out of the earth. And the symbolism here, I think, seems to reflect the earthly nature of this beast's power of deception. In fact, in James chapter 3, when James is talking about jealousy and selfish ambition, he says, "This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic." And I think the beast, really the heart of the beast, is this idea of jealousy and selfish ambition. It's the deception that plays to those things in our fallen nature that would pull us away from the opposites, which would be a heart of giving and sacrifice and humility. Here, the beast is earthly. The beast is natural. The beast is demonic. And it plays off of all the selfish ambitions of mankind that would cause us to glorify ourselves and not to glorify our God. In fact, Paul writes of this in Philippians with the same idea in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. He says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." The contrast then, I think, here, this idea of the beast coming up out of the earth, is the contrast of earthly and heavenly wisdom. Earthly wisdom tells you one thing. Heavenly wisdom tells you the opposite. Earthly wisdom says live for yourself, live for your goals, live for your ambitions, live for your desires and your passions and your lusts. Heavenly wisdom says deny all of that, pick up your cross, and follow after Jesus Christ. The beast comes in as earthly wisdom saying, yes, stay away from that Christianity thing because that's miserable, and come this way. See that fruit on the tree? It tastes great. Do you want it? You should take it. Is it desirable to your eyes? Is it desirable to make one wise? Then take it and eat of it. You understand, the beast is the voice of the serpent. And so what we see here is the contrast, and we see the point and the purpose of the beast. Now, so far as the beast's identity, this is, again, one of these controversial topics here in the book. People would say this is the Antichrist in the sense of a single person, the man of perdition, maybe. But what we see in Revelation 19:20 is, again, a symbolic picture explaining to us who this beast is. And it says there, "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone." And so the beast is this false prophet, but I don't want you to walk away from this thinking that he's a single person. The beast here, just as the first beast represented all of the political powers of the world, the second beast represents all of the false prophets of the world. It's a conglomerate. The idea of the beast in both cases, the first beast and the second, is that it is a gathering of all the evil brought together in that particular sphere of Satan's authority and influence. Now, the description shows the beast is a false prophet just in the description. Notice, he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. And so the idea here is outwardly, the beast appears as a lamb. The beast appears as innocent. The beast inwardly is a dragon. Out of the heart a man speaks, and the same idea is here. The dragon comes with a deceitful tongue that leads many away to death and to destruction. This is what Jesus warned us about in Matthew 7 when he said, "Beware of false prophets, for they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." The same idea is being portrayed here in this image. Two horns like a lamb, so that as you look upon this beast, you think, oh, it's all peace and goodness. And you contrast this now with the first. And you can see how Satan plays on all the images that appeal to a sinful nature. The first beast is a terrifying war machine who instills fear in everyone who beholds him. The second beast comes in and appears as a lamb. And you see what's happening is this idea of Satan trying to mimic Jesus. Because just like Jesus, who stands before the throne, as we saw in Revelation 5, the lion of the tribe of Judah shows up and it's a lamb. And so Satan's trying to do the same thing, yet he's trying to play upon all the sinful nature of humanity. You look at his terrifying war machine that he creates, and it instills fear and terror and causes you to say, who can wage war with the beast? And then on the other hand, right next to that beast is the little lamb, who you say, well, it's so innocent and kind and peaceful, and that's what the beast is for. Is to deceive us. And yet it is his speech here that reveals his true identity. He's the dragon. He is the serpent of old. He is the deceiver. And so the second beast is a system of lies that is all dressed up as the truth. And it symbolizes for us all of the false prophets and ideas throughout all the age. All of the false religions, all of the humanistic philosophies of our day, Even people's faith in technology, as I'll point out later in the text, falls into this category of the second beast. It's really anything that leads people away from the truth as revealed in the Word of God. And no wonder, right? Because even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and thus the beast disguises himself as a kind and peaceful lamb. You know, this is the cloak of the false prophet, right? If you look at some of the false ideologies in the world today, they all proclaim themselves to be peace-loving and caring and kind and compassionate and all these things. And yet at the same time, you can look at even the political parties of our day, which the political party on the left is fully involved in this imagery of the beast, the first and the second. They claim to be the party of care and compassion, and yet they propagate the killing and murdering of unborn children like it's going out of style. And so we see the deception there, and we're to be aware of that deception, and we're to notice it, and know that this is the cloak of the false prophet to appear as angels or messengers of light and goodness and peace and humanity and humility and love and acceptance. But it is by their fruit that we know them, as Jesus tells us in Matthew 7. And the fruit is this: they always attack the true church. That's the fruit by which we know them. They're always unmasked as ravenous wolves when they're set against the church. We know who they are by how they speak about the true church. And by attacking the church, and their point is and their goal is to lead people astray into a godless life. They're to utilize the political powers of the day to bring persecution on the church and say, well, look at these people. They're bigots and they're racist and they're all these other things. And we need to get rid of this because it's bad for the society. And they utilize that political power in the first beast to do so. And when they do that, people are drawn away into that world system. Notice verse 12. He exercises, meaning he uses. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. Now, I think this is important for understanding that the relationship between the two beasts is the relationship of the state and the church. That's the idea. It's a religion of the state. The second beast exercises the authority of the first, and then it calls everyone to worship the first beast, to worship the political powers. The beast from the sea being the world political power, and the beast from the earth being a religious institution fostering the worship of the first beast. Now again, that's important to understand if we want to understand the cultures and the world in which we live. What's happening? I mean, frankly, let's be honest. Why would anyone want to play around with communism? It's never worked. And as pragmatism rules the day in the Western culture, and we look at communism and we say, it's never worked anywhere. It's only brought pain and misery and poverty. Why is it still being promoted everywhere? And the reason is, behind that political power and that ideology is Satan. Satan wants that kind of rule in the nations. He wants the people to worship the state and give their allegiance to the state. He wants the people to say to the state, you're our savior, you're our God, you're our protector, instead of looking to the one true God. And so understanding this coalition between the first beast and the second beast is very important for understanding and interpreting the world in which we live. The second beast, we see, cooperates fully with the first. He brings about the worship of the secular political power that is the first beast. It's a combination of an anti-Christian government with an anti-Christian religion or religions. The bringing together of the two is the ideal. Now, if you sitting here today don't see that happening in the world around us, I hope by the end of tonight you'll start to see it. You'll start to notice it. The idea that every religion in the world is fine except for the Christian religion. And that the government takes more and more power from the people in our country and wants more and more the people to just do whatever we tell them to do. We want them to be our Lord and protector, our safekeeper, our provider. That's what's happening around us, and this is why it's happening. It's not some unique time in history. Rather, it is the replaying of what's happened throughout history and just coming up to our day. Now, this is interesting because this is exactly why in the Protestant and Reformed tradition, we have always called the Roman Catholic Church the Antichrist. Now, we mean something very different from what our dispensational brethren mean. When they talk about the Antichrist, they're talking about a single person. We're talking about the system that has been in the world since the time of the apostles, since Jesus' resurrection. And so, in John's day, the author here, John, in the Revelation, it was the same issue. It was the Roman Empire and Caesar worship. They had the same problem. This is why it was so particular to them, where the pagan priests of Rome's emperor cult began to attack the church when the church would not render their worship to Caesar. Hendrickson said, "The priests of the pagan temples did their utmost in order to impress on the minds of the people the lies of Satan that Caesar is Lord. They even resorted to tricks and pseudo-miracles in order to deceive the people. They ordered the inhabitants of the various districts to make statues in honor of the emperor. In Pergamon, whoever refused to perform an act of worship in front of such a statue, or whoever refused to say the emperor is Lord, was put to death." So again, this Antichrist system is not something we're waiting for. It's something we live in. Currently, we're walking around in this system as we live as pilgrims in this world. Now, I think we see this supremely right now in the constant evangelical compromises that so clearly attack any faithfulness to God's word, that are seeking to buy the favor of the world and the favor of the government. And I don't want to make a political point here. I want to make a religious point. When so many churches bowed to the government over the last 2 years and shut their doors and stopped worshiping, what we saw was the power of the influence of this second beast on the world. They gave homage to Caesar by saying, "God commands us to gather weekly to worship, but we're not going to do that because we're going to bow our knee to Caesar." Now, I'm not saying that every church went and began taking the mark of the beast and became Antichrist. But we saw the power of the beast's influence in the world. That's how we interpret what was happening. That, as we all know now, coming out 2 years later, there was no pandemic. That there was nothing happening. It was really just a trial run in our country and in the world to demonstrate the power that Satan has over the people. And right now in Canada, we have carloads of pastors and their churches who are flying in to escape the persecution that's going on because they refuse to bow the knee to Caesar. And this is what helps us interpret that. We don't interpret it through the newspaper, right? We use God's word, and God's word tells us, here's what's going on. Here's how you understand what's taking place. Notice, he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. And the false prophet comes to deceive, and he comes to point people to the political power as their God and Savior. And again, I'm not trying to make political points here. but we watched this happen just recently, where we said, we don't need to trust in God and just continue doing God's will in our lives. Rather, we'll wait for vaccines, and we'll trust in social distancing, and we'll trust in staying away and isolating. We literally said, in a wholesale sense in society, the government's our God. You tell us what to do, and we'll do it. You be our savior. You be our provider, as they started sending out checks to us all so that we wouldn't go about our lives in a normal way. Again, all of this is the same idea that's being presented to us here in Revelation chapter 13. Richard Phillips says, when we speak of false religion, we should refer to this in the broadest sense of all ideology that supports unbelief and idolatry. Steve Wilmshurst says this. He says, the beast is represented in the communism of the Soviet Union with its spectacular parades through the Red Square, its party card for the privileged, its Nazism with its Nuremberg rallies and its Hitler Youth, the statues of Saddam, which infested Iraq, the wall posters of Chairman Mao. Phillips says, we should add to this the biased media in America that covers up the horrors of abortion, ceaselessly promotes sexual immorality, and misses no opportunity to heap scorn on Bible-believing Christians. We have in our own culture a sort of idol that we follow ourselves, and it's this culture of celebrity. I'm always confused by this when I pull up the news and you have all these headlines that talk about, you know, what dress some celebrity wore, or, you know, where they stayed on their vacation, or the bad picture that somebody took of them. And this is news, and we read it, and people care about this happening. Because somebody acted in a movie or somebody sings a song that we like, suddenly in our culture, they become qualified to tell us all about politics, all about religion, all about morals, and the culture of celebrity leads many people astray. And again, it's the same idea of the second beast. It is this culture that leads people astray through dressing itself up like a lamb. Dressing itself up as something it's not. One writer said, the second beast represents pastors, colleges, professors, politicians, songwriters, or media pundits who cultivate a seductive image in order to gain a hearing for a satanic message. That's what the second beast is all about. And the warning here is clear. Beware of that culture. Don't be a countercultural person. Don't be a person who buys into the culture and does the things of the culture. Beware of just following men. Beware of celebrities. Remember, Satan deceives the woman into sin, and the second beast comes with that same sin-promoting and God-blaspheming voice that appeals to you at the very weakest point and juncture of your sin nature. That's where Satan comes at us to attack. And he has organized this world in such a way that every single facet of our lives is inundated with these temptations to walk away from the clear teachings of Christ and to follow the second beast into lies and falsehood. Notice, secondly, the deception of the beast as it's played out. Verse 13, he performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. Now, some of these symbols, I admit, are very tough. And chapter 13 is a very tough one to tell you exactly what the imagery here is telling us. But what we can just say simply, and I think we can all see this, these signs and wonders that the second beast does add to this level of deceit. In Rome, it was illusions. You know, in John's day, they were doing magic tricks, basically, and illusions. And today, I think these great signs that lead us or lead people astray into these false ideologies really are the cult of the scientific innovations of our day, where we look to technology as our savior. Now, if you've spent any time in hospice care, being around people who are dying, this always amazes me. a person gets to that last few days of their life, and you're sitting there in these hospitals that have billions and billions of dollars of technological medical expertise and gadgets and everything in the world that they can do. And yet the reality is, when someone's going to die, even the doctors say, there's nothing we can do. There's nothing we can do. And yet we have in our minds this perception that medical technology will save us. It'll be our savior. We don't have to worry, because eventually, you know, medicine will produce something to keep us from dying. Nobody even believes that they will die until they get into those last few days of death. Everyone thinks there's going to be something that comes out and saves them. I think even this idea of fire coming down out of heaven, it's clearly meant to illustrate the counterfeiting of God's prophets, especially Elijah at Mount Carmel. But today, the advances of science that promote this humanistic ideal, I mean, we can look at what we can do. We can not only bring down fire from heaven, we can launch missiles into outer space, have them circle the earth, and then bring them down at any point we want and vaporize an entire city. And again, we look to this and say, well, look at the power of technology. We can do that. God can bring lightning, but man, we can vaporize cities. We can do so much more. And this is the humanistic philosophy that says we are the creators and we are the ones who shape our destiny and we are our own saviors. And this is the lie that Satan promotes. To look at the advancement of science today and say to ourselves, look what we can do. Now, it's true, we can do a lot more than we used to be able to do in one sense. And that sense is, all we can do is improve upon the things that we've already been able to do. Transportation, for example, it's advanced significantly, but we've always been able to transport ourselves in one fashion or another. There's nothing new under the sun, right? We're just maybe getting a little better at things. Communication, we've always been able to communicate, but we're just getting better and finding ways to communicate. Nothing new is happening, though. And technology has become to us a deception, and that it is the worker of miraculous signs. Poythress says, technology is now crying out, worship the power of the beast, the power of the technocratic state organization, the power of the expert, because technology can work wonders like no one else. Look at verse 14. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. Again, I think this idea of whatever the signs are, I think today they're primarily found in technology. When it's promoted by the false prophets and it is used to promote the state, and the state becomes the idol, the savior, and the god of those who dwell on the earth, and those who dwell on the earth begin to worship that. Man replaces God and Christ with himself, and in doing so, he succumbs to the full deception of the beast. He becomes a worshiper of the beast. Look at verse 15. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And this idea of giving breath to the image of the beast, I don't think it's anything like making a statue speak. I mean, with our technology, that would be pretty easy to do. It's the idea of people seeing the state power, the political power of the first beast, as a religious sort of power. It is the state that gives life. It is the state that gives hope. It is the state that saves. The beast has breath. It speaks. They listen. They obey. They hear it. It's a living organism to them. It's not just a political organization, but an actual living being that they seek to promote in this image worship. And the idea here is, if you don't follow along with this worship, then you're killed. If you don't follow along with the culture in promoting this first beast, then you're done away with. and all the information medias of our day, everything we see, they're all crying out for us to buy into this utopian idea of putting aside God's word and accepting the lifestyle that satisfies your own sinful flesh, and stop putting your hope in a heaven, but just live for the moment. Live for the things that are here, and let the government be your protector and your savior. And yet it never tells us, you notice the media never tells us, never mentions the crushing load of sin. It never talks about the pain and the hurt and the turmoil and the guilt and the sorrow and the misery of such a lifestyle that it promotes. What does it do? It says, if you're feeling bad, don't worry, we have a pill for you. Technology becomes our savior again. We'll fix that sorrow. You take this, one of these a day, and we'll set you just right, and you'll be fine again. Go live your life, and don't worry about what's going on. So the beast promises life and brings only death. It promises gratification, and it leaves everyone unsatisfied. It promises happiness, and it leaves everyone in sorrow and in depression. And when we get into those places, then it says, oh, wait, we'll fix it. We'll take care of you with technology. You don't need to find your hope in God. You don't need to find your joy in Christ. Stop thinking about heaven. That's probably nonsense anyways. Take the pill and live your life. So what we find at the end here is the lamb is no lamb at all, but it is truly a dragon who has come to devour us, to destroy us, and to lead people into this trap of death. The third point here is the one that I'll disappoint you on, and it's the mark of the beast. Look at verse 16. He causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. So here we go. I'm about to ruin the Left Behind series for you. But be encouraged, because it's still a very good fictional read. You can keep it in the fiction section and enjoy its contents. It's a well-written story in that sense. But I recall as a kid thinking this, because this is what we grew up with. If you didn't grow up in a Reformed church, which I didn't, you grew up in one that taught this, that as long as you don't take the mark of the beast, you're going to heaven. And so I had it in my mind, all of us kids in the youth group, everybody was like, we'll do whatever we want. Just don't take the mark of the beast. And then we were told, well, you could, you know, Satan's deceptive. He could trick you into taking it. And they would tell us it'll be a microchip. And you're going to get this debit card in your right hand or your forehead, and you won't be able to go shopping without it. We said, okay, don't get a tattoo. Don't get anything on your right hand or your forehead. You can live like the devil and you'll still go to heaven. And it was like a justification through the means of Noah Markia Bestia. You just don't get the mark and you're fine. You go to heaven. Well, unfortunately, it's just not that easy and it's not that sensational. In fact, when you discover that this is symbolic, just like everything else in the entire book, you begin to see that this is just Satan's continual mimicking of the Lord Jesus. We've already seen the sign that goes on somebody's forehead, right? If you go back to Revelation chapter 7 and verse 3, the angel says, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And again, there's no mark on any of our foreheads, is there? Not an actual mark that identifies us. What's being said here is in fact, it's actually hearkening all the way back to Exodus. And I believe it's in chapter 13. If you just give me a moment to verify that. Where we have this, the putting of the word of God. Yeah, it's in Exodus 13. It'd be in verse 8. You shall tell your son on that day, saying, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt, and it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Therefore you shall keep this ordinance at its appointed time from year to year. The idea was was marking someone as belonging to the Lord. It was this seal or mark in ancient times that indicated the identity of slaves and their owners. And so God was saying, you know, this idea of the word of God on your hand or on your forehead. And Jews still today, the Hasidic Jews, will wear little boxes with the word of God, you know, coming down right here. I forgot what they call them. And they wear one on their hands as well. And inside are the scriptures that they keep there. And it's a sign symbolizing not an actual mark here, but a show of allegiance. And this is what the beast is mimicking. A show of allegiance to himself. Meaning, you're not shy at all about expressing your full loyalty to whatever the beast is promoting. That you're sold out to the worldly, earthly, demonic sort of wisdom of the world. Notice verse 17. He provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. The culture reacts to this by loving its own. And we know this. If you have the mark, which is not a mark on the outside of your body or a microchip or anything like that, it is the expression of your loyalty to the satanic world. Now, it's not saying I'm a Satanist, right? But buying into the world system. And in a sense, it's not just buying into the world system, but rejecting the system of God, putting that out. When you do that, you don't get to participate in society at the level at which everyone else does. Now, every Christian knows this. Every Christian who is living a life of faithfulness in this world knows that when you live faithful to God and His law, you are going to lose all sorts of opportunities in life. And we saw this in the letters to the churches. Those churches, many of them were suffering because of their witness. Because they wouldn't participate in the worship of idols in their trade guilds. They wouldn't participate let's just bring it forward to today. How many people who want to get ahead in their jobs and careers will sacrifice the fourth commandment, will just say, forget it, instead of going to worship God, I'm going to focus on my career, and live in disobedience to God in order to get ahead in their career. And also on the flip side, how many Christians lose massive amounts of money every year because they say, no, Sunday's a day of worship, and I'm not going to go work on that day. You see, what's happening here is that the culture and the influence of the beast on the culture makes life for us as a Christian very difficult in this world. We are pilgrims, we are aliens, we are strangers in this world. And society rejects us, even at an economical level, and we suffer for the faith when it is clear to everyone around us that our loyalty is to God. And so what's being said here in the mark of the beast, it's not this idea of just getting a mark. It is your choice between living for the things of the world and living for the things of Christ. That's the choice. And when we live for the things of Christ, necessarily, because we cannot serve two masters, economically we're going to suffer. Notice the last verse. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Now, I want to take this just in its parts. Here is wisdom. It is wisdom in discerning between false prophets and the ambassadors of God. It is wisdom in knowing that our faith may cost us in this life and choosing godly heavenly wisdom over earthly wisdom. It is wisdom for overcoming and for persevering in faith in this world. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. Now, the beast is a system of false religion. It is not a person, okay? And so I know the best part in the Left Behind series is when they figure out that, I always forget his name, Nicholas whatever, it matches up to 666. He's the beast. He's Satan. The idea isn't, okay, if you play around with these numbers enough and calculate them back and forth, you'll come up with the guy's name, who's the Antichrist. The idea is you can identify and be aware of the beast's deceptions and its dangers so as to avoid falling into its traps, for the number is the number of man. Literally is what it says. It's the number of man. Better translated, the number is of mankind. A genitive of description is what this is. The number is characterized by man. It is described by the general category of mankind. Now, what we do and what we've done is most of us read this as what's called a genitive of possession. And that's the sense in which there's a man whose name calculates out to a particular number, and that name identifies him. It's the identity of his possession. And so what I think is being said here, and what all the Reformed exegetes would agree on, the number describes the general system that is a system of mankind. It's in opposition to the godly system or the heavenly system. It is earthly. It is fleshly. Notice the number. His number is 666. Now, there's a lot of ways in which you can kind of understand the symbolism here. I think what's happening is that you have the first beast, the second beast, and then you have Babylon, which we haven't been introduced to yet. These serve as an unholy trinity in Satan's system. Now, in the book of Revelation and throughout Scripture, beginning even in Genesis, the number of perfection is always seven. Seven is always this idea of perfection or fullness. So here what we have is the symbolic identification of the system that always falls short of God. No matter what, it always falls short. It's man's system. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Satan's man-centered system always falls short no matter what. 666 isn't 666 in the sense that if you do some multiplication and division and count the rings on a tree that you cut down, you'll come up with a guy's name who's the Antichrist. It's just symbolically telling us there's a system that always falls short, and that's how you identify the beast. G.K. Beale said, "The proper spiritual application of the 666 to wicked rulers and compromising institutions, as well as false teachers, will reveal to believers their seductive and imperfect nature." In other words, wherever there is blasphemy against the things of God, that's where the beast is present. That's where you know he's at. Wherever what is taught or preached or displayed or communicated falls short of the Word of God and falls short of the Scriptures or contradicts God's Word or denies God's Word, you find the beast. You find a system of Satan. And so we see the beast's identity isn't a person. It's a whole world system. And his plan is to deceive. His plan is to draw away, and we'll know its presence by its falling short of the truth. That's how we identify the beast. That's how we know that Satan has influence in some sphere that we're pondering about. When we consider it this way, when we consider the promises that the world offers and how they fall short in comparison to what Christ offers us, that's one way we identify the beast. When we consider how pitiful the temporal satisfactions of the sinful lifestyle promoted by the culture fall short in comparison to the weight of glory that awaits all of us who are in Christ, we know the beast is present. When we see how deceptive it is to try to pull the saints of God into a godless culture, and how empty the promises of the flesh are compared to the promises of the Spirit who has sealed us for that day, we know that we're dealing with the system of the beast. Anything that pulls you away, that drags you away from the worship of the glorious God and sets your affections on something else, is the work and the temptation of this system that is the system of Satan, and it is from the beast. Let's close in prayer.